We're going to have the reading now, and Shona very kindly volunteered this morning to read the first chapter of. I had a bit of a result, actually. I can't lie. I was supposed to do the reading, but because there's lots of long words in it, I thought I'll ask Shona, and she said yes.
Yes, the first book of Esther we're reading through. So it's Esther chapter 1. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, it's on page 501. Thank you. So 501 with lots of horrible names that I can't pronounce. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits in the wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, and their names are up there, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her gold, a royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matter of law and justice, he spoke to the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Some more names up there. They were the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were the highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to King Vashti? He asked. She's not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles. Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who had heard about the king's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands, from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with the advice, so the king said to Menucan, did as Menucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all the parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household.
Didn't she do well? And now you can see why I was glad not to do that one myself. Although if I'd have been a bit clever, I should have just substituted all the names for those people up there. So I'm going to invite Susan to come up and share God's word with us now. But before I do, let's just pray for her. Father God, we are so grateful as a church to have Susan with us. Lord, we can see her talent and the blessing that she is to us. Lord, help her bring us God's word this morning, and help her to stand up here with the authority of God Almighty himself. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So, we've got a new series in Esther. I love a new series. It's like getting into a bed with clean sheets, isn't it? You know, when they're just being washed. Or is that just me? So, we are going to, as Anthony has said, we're starting a new series in Esther this week. And this morning, I'm going to give an introduction to the book of Esther. And we're also going to look at chapter 1. And I just need my little thing, which I hope works. Yeah. So, we're doing this series on Esther. And as you know, our year text, which is written here for all to see, is 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. And Esther is a really good example of someone who actually had to live out those words in her time. And so it will be really helpful for us, and it will shed light on how we also can live out those words in our time. So before we get into chapter 1, let me just give you an introduction to the book. So, interestingly, the book was written many, many, many years after the events had actually taken place. And it explains the reason for the Jewish holiday of Purim. And the book of Esther is read annually in the synagogue at the time of the festival of Purim. And it tells the story of how in Persia, in the 5th century BC, the Jews were threatened with genocide. And it describes how, against all the odds, the crisis was averted through the bravery of Esther, a young girl, a young Jewish girl, through the wisdom of Mordecai, her guardian and her cousin, and the unity of the Jewish people. So that's basically, in a nutshell, what it's about. In terms of the historical context of Esther, so the events depicted in the book happen after the exile of Israel. And so if you remember, God had warned Israel, and he did it throughout the Old Testament, that if the nation did not follow his ways, that they would be removed from the promised land. And so you might remember some of these words from Deuteronomy chapter 28. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And there's a whole list of things that would happen to them. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. And so this is exactly what happened. And the leading people of Israel were taken into captivity, as you know, and they were taken into Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. 47 years later, so they've been in Babylon for 47 years, Cyrus the Great conquered the Babylonian Empire, and he founded the Persian Empire. And you might be thinking, oh, Cyrus, that rings a bell. And that's because it does ring a bell. He was the king who issued the decree that the Jews be allowed to return to their homeland. And if you're interested in finding out where that is, it's in the book of Ezra in chapter 1. So Cyrus was that king who said, yep, we're going to let you go back to your homeland. And in fact, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story of that whole process of resettlement and rebuilding. The book of Esther, however, takes place another 50 years after that decree. Okay, so you've got the Israelites are taken into captivity. Roughly 50 years later, Cyrus the Great conquers the Babylonian Empire, and he says you can go back to your homeland. And then another 50 years later, the events in the book of Ezra take place. Does that make sense? Good. Hopefully it makes sense. And so Esther concentrates on the Jewish people who had chosen not to return to their homeland, because actually the majority didn't. You know, they'd been living in another country, another nation, different place, and they'd settled. And so most of them didn't return. And the story of Esther spans roughly 10 years. That's the historical context. Interesting fact, God is not mentioned by name in the entire book. And in fact, he seems, to all intents and purposes, to be completely absent. More on that later. Final fact about the book before we dive into chapter one is the name Esther. So in Persian, it possibly means star. In Hebrew, the root word from Esther, which is Hester, means hidden. I thought that's quite interesting, because she goes from being hidden to actually becoming a star in the sense that she shines out in a dark place. And we know that, you know, we only see the star shining when it's dark. So that's interesting, isn't it? From hidden to star. Right. That's the introduction. So Esther chapter 1. So it begins by saying this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. And Xerxes, oh, let me just remember to click, must remember to click. Xerxes ruled over the Persian Empire from 486 to 465 BC. He was the son of Darius I, who was one of the successors of King Cyrus that I mentioned earlier. And Xerxes would eventually be known as the king who unsuccessfully led a major invasion of Greece. But at this point in the story, that hasn't yet happened. He was 32 years old when he ascended the throne, and this is his third year of reign. So he's relatively new at the job, and he's still quite young, you know? So that would make 32 plus 3 makes 35, right? 35 years old. Quite young, in my book, anyway. To say that he is a powerful king is a bit of an understatement. He had a massive empire. It was the greatest the world had known. There it is, up there. Just so that you get a glimpse, a kind of a grasp of how huge this empire was, it started in the south of what is now Iran. It grew through military conquest to cover a huge region that roughly encompasses today's Iran, Iraq, Armenia, Afghanistan, Turkey, Bulgaria, many parts of Greece, Egypt, Syria, much of what is now Pakistan, Jordan, Israel, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, Caucasia, Central Asia, Libya, and the northern parts of Arabia. So it's a bit of a huge empire. So he was quite a powerful bloke. And the empire was the greatest the world had known. At the time that he was reigning, Persia was in conflict with the Greeks. In fact, they were perpetually at war with one another. Okay, so he reigned from his royal throne in Susa, which you should hopefully be able to see on the map. It's where it says Persian Empire. Just underneath, there's a red word which actually says Shushan, which is the Hebrew word for Susa. And Anthony's smiling because every time Anthony sees me, he says, "Hello, Shushan." So now you know that he's actually calling me the Hebrew word of a city in the Persian Empire. Did you know that, Anthony? No. That was the reason why you're doing it. So Susa is one of four capital cities from which the kings of Persia ruled. And you might be thinking, Susa, that rings the bell. That's because it does. So in Daniel had a vision in Susa, in Daniel chapter 8. That was before the events of Esther that we're going to look at. And Nehemiah later would be a cupbearer to Xerxes' son and successor. That'll happen a bit later on in Nehemiah. So Susa, that's why it rings a bell. Okay, so here we find young King Xerxes giving a banquet. And we know from other historical writings that this banquet probably corresponds to the Great War Council of 483 BC, which I'm sure you've all heard of. That Great War Council was assembled to plan the Persian invasion of Greece. So what Xerxes was doing, he was actually rallying support for his military campaign. And that's why it says that the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces are there at this banquet. So you have this very powerful man, very ambitious man. He is a man on a mission. He's got the most humongous empire, but he wants more. He wants to extend his empire even further, and he wants to conquer the Greeks. In verse 4, we read that for 180 days, so that's 6 months, Xerxes displays the great splendor and wealth of the empire. This was a celebration and a declaration of power. It was a political campaign, and it was to show that he had the means to richly reward loyalty to his cause. King Xerxes is a force to be reckoned with. And his political campaign doesn't end there. In verse 5, we're told that he gives a second banquet. And this one is for everyone living in Susa. And this second, what is in essence a very lavish, extravagant, week-long garden party, would further consolidate support amongst his subjects. So here we've got this king, man on a mission. And in the following verses, we're given a little bit of an insight into what the palace garden furnishings and decoration looked like. Feels a bit like something from a Hello magazine. But we painted this rich picture, and we're told about hangings of linen and purple material and silver rings and marble pillars and couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavements of porphyry and marble and mother of pearl and other costly stones and wine served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, not because they'd broken half of them and they have like a bit of a mismatched set, but because they were made that way, because there's so much wealth in this empire. And then it says that the royal wine was abundant, and that each guest could drink as much as they wanted for the duration of the party. So basically, they could drink what they wanted for 7 days. And this is a no-expense-spared event. The king's wealth and his power and his majesty are being highlighted here. And then we're kind of drawn further in, and we're introduced to his beautiful queen, Vashti, who is also hosting a party. And she's doing this at the same time for the women of Susa. And her party is inside the palace, presumably because it was a bit chilly in the garden, I don't know. But anyway, his party's in the garden, her party's inside the palace, his party is for the men, and her party is for the women. The men and the women are separate, and this is quite important. We read in verse 10 that on the last day of King Xerxes' banquet, it says he is in high spirits from wine. I think it means that he was absolutely smashed, to be honest. He decides that he wants to show the queen off to all of the men at his party because she's lovely to look at, and he wants to display her beauty. So remember, he's been displaying the same word, the vast wealth of his kingdom and his splendor and glory of his majesty for 6 months, just to show how great and powerful and amazing he is. And at this point in the story, the wine has gone to his head. I don't know. Has the power gone to his head? I don't know. But he sends his servants to bring Queen Vashti before him. And Queen Vashti refuses. And we aren't told why. This is an interesting thing about this book. We're never kind of given an inside view of people's motives. We don't know why. And this book hasn't been written to judge whether Vashti was a good wife or not. It isn't about marriage or submission or the battle of the sexes. A number of commentators have highlighted how inappropriate it would have been for the king to appear before all of these men. And others say, do you know what, she really should have obeyed the king. The jury's out, it doesn't matter. We're not told why. Either way, whether she was right or whether she was wrong, the queen's refusal to come is extremely embarrassing for the king because it happens during this really, really important war council where he's trying to get people on board and get people to follow him. And then his wife doesn't do what he says. It's a bit embarrassing. And so he's lost faith and his ego is wounded. And boy, we know he has an ego. And so the Bible says that he's furious and he burns with anger. And you can just imagine it, you know, 7 days drinking, and this man, this mighty powerful man, who is furious and burning with anger. And so he decides to consult the experts in matter of law and justice. And these experts are 7 nobles who the king has given very, very important positions of power to. And they have great influence over this king. And so he says to them, okay, according to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? And Memucan responds, and he takes things up a level, to be honest, by turning what was, in essence, a domestic dispute into a state emergency. And there's a little bit of exaggeration and spin going on. But here's what he says. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. Not quite like that, but okay. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There'll be no end of disrespect and discord. So Memucan, what he's doing here is he's basically hatching a plan to save the king from embarrassment. And here's the plan. I'll tell you what, we'll write a new law, a law that can never be altered to banish Vashti from your presence. And what we'll do, just to kind of make sure that you're not too embarrassed, we'll tell everyone in the entire empire what has happened and that Vashti refused to obey your command. And just to make sure that everyone understands, we'll make sure that the communication we send out is in everyone's native language. And then we'll tell them that every man should be ruler of his own household. And so the king takes this advice and he ends up publicising his embarrassing plight across the entire empire. And he orders what he couldn't accomplish in his own home. And I don't know, I'm just kind of imagining all these people, these like men on horses, taking this decree to every corner of the empire. And then like every person in the empire is opening this decree. Oh, there's a decree from the king. And then they open it. What can it be? Let every man be the ruler of his own household. It's a strange decree. And he's made to look foolish throughout the empire. To be honest, I think there's a little bit of mockery going on here from the author of the Book of Esther. He's doing this on purpose to show kind of the chinks in the armour of King Xerxes, kind of saying this powerful man had such power, but he wasn't able to get his wife to appear before him. So Vashti's fate is sealed. She is banished from the king's presence, and there's now a vacancy for a new queen. So at the end of chapter 1, we have a very clear picture of life in the Persian court. We've got this man of incomparable power, which he wields unpredictably, a man of great wealth, who was volatile, easily manipulated, impulsive, rash in his decision-making. We've been given an insight into the inner workings of the Persian court. We see that power is wielded through manipulation, and decisions are made, and ludicrous laws are decreed based on wounded egos and selfish ambition. All of this is to highlight that the Persian court is not a safe place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. And yet it is into this court and into this context that young Esther will come and her story will unfold. And to be honest, at this stage in the story, it's not looking very promising, is it? The odds are truly stacked against her. And we can see that she is certainly going to have to be on her guard. She's certainly going to have to stand firm, and she's certainly going to have to be courageous and strong. We're going to leave it there at that cliffhanger in terms of the story, and you find out more next week in chapter 2. But what can we take away from this chapter? So what? Well, what does it mean for us? Well, firstly, God is not mentioned once in this chapter. And yet we see how one event led to another. King Xerxes' drunken party, his decision to summon Queen Vashti, her subsequent refusal, Xerxes' reaction, a series of coincidences. Each of these events makes way for Esther to be elevated to a position of authority, which will ultimately save the Jewish people from annihilation. So God might not be mentioned by name. He certainly isn't mentioned by name. And yet it is clear that he is working through normal events in human history to bring about his plan of redemption. This is such good news. Even in the court of a pagan king, even in the darkest of places where God is not named and rulers of nations make rash or stupid decisions based on their own egos, even there, God is working out his plan of redemption. Do you believe this? Do you believe it now, in June 2019, here in Burwell, in the UK, in our political context of Brexit and Conservative Party leadership contests and turmoil in all of our political parties and egos and political agendas? Psalm 33 says, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations." God is working out his plan of redemption, even in our time. That's the first thing we can take away. Second thing, in this opening chapter, we can see by the end of it that the odds are stacked against Esther. She is about to walk into seemingly impossible circumstances. Where are the odds stacked against you right now in your life? What are the seemingly impossible circumstances you find yourself in? Maybe at work, in your family, in your relationships, in your health, your finances. The things that you can't see a way out of or a way forward. Nothing is impossible with God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible." And whatever your circumstances, however impossible they seem, we have the certain promise that God wastes nothing and that he will make everything work together for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And we're going to see this unfold as we journey through the book of Esther over the coming weeks, how he makes everything work together for good. I said at the beginning that one of the reasons we're looking at Esther is for us to look at the life of someone who was living out our year text. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. We're 6 months in to 2019. 6 months of living with this. And over the last 6 months, we've certainly had plenty of opportunities to practice living this out, being on our guard, standing firm in the faith, being strong and courageous, doing everything in love. And as I was preparing this, I felt that God was saying, I've seen it. I've seen it and I've heard it in all of you, in your faithful prayers for the sick, because hasn't that one been a roller coaster? In all of the different outreach events that you've been involved in, children's holiday clubs and the day trips and the Good News Club and the Newmarket Town Pastors. I've seen it in those going through hard times, through sickness and struggles. I've seen it in those trying to push through to deeper relationship with me, thirsting for me in the midst of what seems like a dry and barren wilderness. I see it in all of you in the choosing to meet together week after week. I felt that God was saying that to us. I believe that it is no coincidence that we're looking at this book of Esther at the halfway point of the year. And I believe that through this book of Esther, he wants to spur us on. He wants to encourage us to keep standing firm in the faith, to keep practicing being courageous and strong, and to keep doing everything in love. And I believe that he's cheering us on. And I believe that he wants us to cheer one another on as well. And as I was writing that, I remembered when we were at the Baptist Assembly a couple of weekends ago, maybe it was 3 weekends ago, I don't know, time flies. Lynn Green gave the closing message, and it was all about confidence. And it was a call to confidence based on Hebrews chapter 10. And she spoke about a friend who had recently run the London Marathon. And you know what the London Marathon's like. I mean, I don't know if you've ever run the London Marathon. Has anyone run the London Marathon? Wow. So you know, Tony, you know what it's like. The crowds are there and they're cheering you on and they're cheering boys, the runners up, and it helps them to keep on going. But the cheering that you need at the beginning of the race looks very different to the cheering that you need at the 19-mile mark and beyond when you're exhausted. This image that I've put up is from the London Marathon of 2017, and the runner who looks like he's about to fall over had actually already collapsed, and he's got up. His name is David Wyeth, and he was running for a Chorlton Running Club. And Matthew Rees, the guy next to him, who is pointing at the finishing line, he's put his arm around him and he's pointing at the finishing line. He was a runner from Swansea, and he saw David fall. He saw that he was about to collapse. And he came to his aid. And, you know, marathon runners, the one thing that's really important to them is their time. Like, it's a bit of an obsession. Like, you want to get a good time, don't you? Especially these professional club runners. Well, amateur club runners. And he could have just carried on running his own race. He could have just kept in lane, just carry on focusing on the end goal. But he didn't. He sacrificed his own time because he noticed that David was struggling. And it was interesting, he kind of got beside him, and then someone else got on the other side of him as well, and his example made someone else come up and help David to get to the end of the race. And sometimes in life, you just need someone to get alongside you, to put their arm around you, to point you in the right direction, and to help you get to the end of the race, don't you? So let's do that. Let's keep encouraging one another and cheering one another on in the knowledge that God is cheering us on and in the knowledge that he is rooting for us. And he's saying, keep going. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Let's pray. Thank you for your word, Lord, and for the reminder that even in the darkest places, you are working out your plan and that your plans and your purposes will prevail. Help us, Lord, to take hold of this truth and to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Would you increase our faith, Lord, in our time and in our generation? And help us, Lord, to look at our lives, especially those areas that feel impossible, where the odds are stacked against us. And give us a fresh revelation of the fact that with you, nothing is impossible. Help us to experience the reality of your presence, to know that you are cheering us on. And help us, God, to cheer one another on. Strengthen us, Father, and give us wisdom to continue to stand firm in the faith, to be courageous, to be strong, and to do everything in love. Amen.